doing is to give a little overview of the contents and of the things related to Revelations chapter 4 and 5. And so in that connection, we might read a few portions of Scripture. First of all, a verse in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." We'll go down to chapter 5 and verse 1. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written, within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon." And we might go down to verse 6. "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Well, we believe that the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. When I read the word of God and I study a portion of Scripture, I try to visualize what it might look like. And so I trust that as you look at that handout, you will bear with me with that picture, my visualization of the vision that John saw. The central point of that vision, of course, is the throne and the one sitting on the throne. And above the throne, a rainbow. That rainbow was green, like an emerald. And it's seated upon a sea of glass. And then there have the 4 living creatures, which each one is representative of different characteristics. We have the man, the eagle, the ox, and the lion. And we can see in there the 24 thrones. Upon those thrones were seated 24 elders. And then there were the 7 lamps of fire. And around about that there were the 1,000 times 10,000 and thousands of angels. They were singing. And around about them were every creature which is in heaven and on the earth, and such as are in the earth, the sea. They're all singing and praising the Lamb. So that's the way I visualize it in my mind. And I sought to try to give you a brief little image of what I saw. These 2 chapters, Revelation 5, 4, and 5, are scenes of glory and scenes of majesty and scenes of joy, happiness. In the trip chapters 2 and 3, we saw a general decrease in spirituality but through the churches. And then after we go from chapter 5 and chapter 6, we find tribulation and tragedy. And so these 2 chapters shine as a bright beacon of hope and glory in the midst of darkness. And you know, as we think of this here and we think of these two chapters, there are certain spiritual events that will take place that will have an effect upon all believers. And I've listed them down here. We have the rapture. And the word rapture, of course, you know, is not found in the Word of God. But the meaning is there. It's shown. And the word means to transport from one place to another. If you were to go to the Colossian epistle, you have that illustration, that same idea. He has translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. That's the same kind of an idea. Translated. We will be translated from this scene of darkness into the presence of glory. It also means to be caught away. And so we're going to be caught away from this scene. As we look through the portions of Scripture, you'll find that there are really three portions that speak about the rapture. There's the Lord, He was speaking Himself, and He gave that promise to the disciples in John chapter 14 when He described it. And if we were to go to that portion, we would find that He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself." And so there He speaks of a place being prepared for us. He speaks of a promised return. And He speaks of His own presence. And He assures us, "I will come again." It's going to be a personal appearance. When we go on a little bit further and looking at the rapture, we come to Acts chapter 1. We find that the disciples have gone out from Jerusalem, and they've gone out, and the Lord is being taken up from them. And He is taken up into the clouds. And the angels speak unto the disciples. They say to them, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go." And what they are doing is they are saying there's going to be a personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ of that day. But you know, before the Lord was betrayed, on the same night He was being betrayed, when He gathered His disciples together and He instituted the Lord's Supper, He said to them, "This do till I come." And you know, every Lord's Day, when we sit down and we partake of the bread and of the wine, what we are doing is we are anticipating that coming day when He shall gather us into His presence. We are partaking of that emblem not only in remembrance, but also in anticipation of His coming. And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, could tell them that we're going to answer some problems. This is a problem that's going to be solved. And he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Problems will be solved. Every one of us will be changed." And the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, he goes on and he explains some more about this. And he says, "He will change our bodies of humiliation so that they will be fashioned unto His glorious body." And so the rapture is going to be a time of joy, a time of jubilation. There are two verses that I always like to think about, and I've put them on that little handout for you to think about, that I always like to think about in this relation. John chapter 16 and verse 20, the Lord says, "Ye shall be sorrowful." During this time, many times we are in sorrow. And in the psalm it says, "Weeping may endure for the night, And the Lord said to his disciples, "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. The joy cometh in the morning." And that day of rapture is going to be a time of joy. It's going to be a time when all our sorrows are going to be put away and all our trials are going to be left behind. And so, as we move from chapter 3 into chapter 4, the rapture has occurred. We have been caught up. We have been brought into the presence of the Lord, there to rejoice and to be with Him forevermore. But you know, when you come into chapter 4, we find that there's the elders there, and they are crowned. And those crowns speak of rewards. And it has the idea, suggestion, that they have been rewarded for their work. And so it speaks to us, and it gives us that suggestion, that the judgment seat of Christ has already taken place. And so, we think of the fact that there's a judgment seat. Now, when we talk about judgment seat, and we use the word judgment, many times we give the wrong impression. I was talking to a group of believers, and I was mentioning about the judgment seat of Christ, and we were talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And they thought that every believer was going to be judged for their actions upon this earth, whether they had sinned or not, and whether upon the judgment seat of Christ would they go into heaven or not. I had to point out to them, the judgment seat of Christ is for reward for the things that you have done for Christ. I think instead of judgment seat of Christ, would be the awarding seat. Come from the Greek word bema. Now, the Greek word bema refers to the Olympic Games. At the end of a competition in the Olympic Games, the judge would stand on the bema, and the athlete would come up and be awarded their prize for the competition in the games. And so, if you see Olympic Games even today, you see that same picture. The judge comes, and the athlete comes, and they are given their reward. In the days of the Greeks, it was a laurel of leaves that they would put upon their head as a crown. Today, it's a mantle that's hung around their neck. And so when you're looking at the idea of the judgment seat, the idea of a reward for the things you have done to serve Christ, you think of the fact that our attitude towards others, towards the things that the Lord would have us do, our attitude will be brought into that, into account. And then we think of our contribution. Our contribution to the assembly that you belong to, the contributions that you make will be brought into effect. And there's a lovely verse in 1 Corinthians 3 that I've been thinking about in the last little while, and I've really enjoyed it. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones. And you know, I like the thought of those three words. Gold. Gold always has in mind deity. And I thought, are you building into the assembly worship? When you come to the meeting, do you worship? Do you worship silently? If you have an opportunity, do you worship audibly? Then I thought of the word silver. And silver always has the idea of redemption. And I thought of that as that, are we seeking to help in the gospel? Now, not all of us can stand on the stand up on the platform here and speak in the gospel. But do we help in prayer? Do we hold up the person who's speaking in our prayers? And then I looked at the next one, and it says, precious stones. And really what it suggested to me is the idea of the high priest had those precious stones upon the breastplate and upon the shoulders. And upon those precious stones were engraved the names of the different tribes. And it seemed to me that are we holding up the different members of the assembly in our prayers? Those are the kind of things that the Lord prizes. And then our relationships with one another. And I think of the verse that really strikes me in this connection is Ephesians 4 and verse 32. It says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender heart, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So we have that idea. We have the idea of relationships, of service, and what we are building into the assembly. But then, later in connection in Revelation, it speaks a little bit more in chapter 19, a revelation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in connection with the marriage supper of the Lamb, there were three aspects of a marriage in the days of the Lord. And they have a relationship, I believe, to every believer. There was the promise of marriage. And when we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we read of the believer being sealed unto the day of redemption, unto the day when the Lord shall come. And then the next thing was, there was coming a day when the bridegroom would come to claim the bride. And in those days, that may be as much as a year later, after the promise of marriage. And we have pictures of that in our word, in the Word of God. We have pictures of the coming of the Lord in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, coming to receive His bride. And then there was the wedding supper when the bridegroom and the bride are presented to the guests. And again, we have pictures of that. We were to turn to Matthew chapter 22. We have the picture of the man, the king, who was preparing a feast, a wedding supper for his son. Then in chapter 25 of Matthew, we have another picture. A picture of the ten virgins who had gone out as guests, to be as guests at the wedding. But then when we find the sad picture in Revelation chapter 19, when they come out and the beasts, the fowls of the air, are called to partake of the marriage supper. But you know, when we look at Revelation and all of the story of Revelation, we come to that, and it brings about the accomplishment, the completion of redemption. You see, when God created man, in the beginning of Genesis, He gave them instructions: be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God gave those instructions to man. In effect, God was giving possession of the earth to man. Tragically, Genesis chapter 3 speaks of man by disobedience being alienated from God and forfeiting His dominion. And by default, Satan took claim dominion over this earth. And we think of the temptation when he sought to tempt the Lord. And he offered all the kingdoms of the earth and said, "These are mine, I can give them to whom I wish." Because he was usurping what did not belong to him. And God has always sought to redeem, and it's been His purpose, the will of God, to redeem to Himself a people for His own glory. I was thinking that this today, before coming to the meeting, of the children of Israel. After God had redeemed them with the blood of the Lamb and redeemed them from the world through the Red Sea, and they had come out into Sinai, and God had called them and told them that He had called them to be a kingdom of priests unto Him. And I think of how the children of Israel said, "We don't want that." And they said to Moses, "You go and you talk to God, and you bring us what God says, and you tell us what God says, but we don't want to go." I think of the tragedy of that. They're like so many people today. They would turn their back upon God. And God has provided a way to redeem this lost world. And so when we think of redemption, we think that there are five different aspects of redemption that are being brought out in Revelation. First of all, there's the redemption of a possession, of a land that may have been sold by the poor. Then there may be the deliverance of a relative from poverty. And I think from slavery. Slavery and poverty. And you think, and I was thinking of that when you come over to chapter 3 of Revelation, and you think of the children of the church, and he's writing to, in verse 17, he says, "Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." They were in poverty. And that redemption had to take place. But then there was the restoration. And restoration was needed. Because, you see, a man may die in Israel. And he would die without any children. And one that was near unto him by relationship is to marry the widow and to raise up a seed, a name, that the name not be lost in Israel. And then there was the idea of sustaining in the time of poverty. There was the avenging of the martyrs. And so we have that idea in Genesis chapter 4. We find God saying, "The blood of thy brother crieth unto me from the ground." We come over to the Gospels and we find the Lord Jesus speaking, and He said, "At thy hand will be demanded the blood of all those from righteous Abel unto Zechariah, whom thou slewest between the altar and the temple." And then we come to Revelation chapter 6. Find the martyrs crying, how long, O Lord, till thou shalt avenge us?" And so in the idea of redemption, we have the idea of the redemption of the bride, of Christ, which is the church. We have the redemption of the servants of God, Israel. And we have the redemption of the land given to men, the planet Earth. But who could be a redeemer? The redeemer had to be one who was a near kinsman. He had to be one closest in the family. A brother, an uncle, or a first cousin. Spelled out in the Word of God. Not only did he have to be a near relative, but he had to be able and willing to redeem. I find this idea when we come to Hebrews chapter 2. And we read about the Lord Jesus Christ. "For as much then as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver or redeem them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So he's bringing before them the idea of redemption. But Christ took upon this himself, the body of a man, that he might be a near kinsman, that he might be able to redeem us. But you know, if you look at redemption, there's a pattern shown in scriptures for redemption. That pattern is laid out very clearly. First of all, there must be a desire to be redeemed. If a person does not want to be redeemed, it does not matter whether there was a kinsman or redeemer or not. They couldn't be redeemed. But when we find in the call of the psalmist in Psalm 25, it's, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." And there's a cry for redemption. The little book of Ruth, chapter 3 and verse 9, we find Ruth, and she's speaking to Boaz, and she says, "Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." And what was she asking? She was asking for redemption. The redemption of the bride, of the widow. Then there must be a willingness to redeem. And if we go to Jeremiah chapter 15, we find the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, speaking to Israel. And the Lord is saying, "I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible one." He's promising to redeem. There's a willingness on God's part to redeem. Again, we have that picture in the book of Ruth, in chapter 3 and verse 11. And Boaz says to Ruth, "I will do to thee all that thou requirest." What he was saying is, "I will be thy kinsman redeemer." And then we find that there must be the ability to redeem. And interestingly, that in the Word of God, it indicates that for a kinsman redeemer to redeem one of his kinsmen, he must own property in Israel. Without the ownership of property, he could not redeem. And so Nehemiah chapter 5, they emphasize that without the possession in the land, you could not redeem. But interesting, we come to the New Testament. And we come to Luke chapter 2. We come to verses 4 and 5. And we find that Joseph and Mary have both gone down from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Why did both go? They both went to lay claim to the land that belonged to David, so that the Lord Jesus had a possession in the land. It belonged to him because he was the son of David. And they had gone. You see, when it says they've gone to be taxed, to be enrolled, the taxing was the claim to land, possession in the land. And so the Word of God is careful to point out to us that the Lord had that claim to land in Israel. You see, again, we could go to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 32, and we find that Jeremiah and his cousin comes to him, and God says, "Jeremiah, I am sending your cousin to you. He is going to sell you land, and you are to buy it as a possession." So you see, Jeremiah wept much, and he pleaded with God to redeem his people. There came that day when Hananiah, his cousin, came down, and he sold Jeremiah the property. And Jeremiah had it recorded in the book. And then we read that it had the scroll was rolled up, and then it was sealed, and then it was kept. It was sealed to prove that it had never been altered from the day it was written until the day it would be opened. But then we have another thing, that for redemption to be completed, there must be a plan and a preparation for redemption. And 1 Peter 1 and verse 20 says, "Who verily, the Lord Jesus Christ, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you." Jeremiah again, I mentioned it in chapter 32. Jeremiah shows us the pattern of the sealing of the title deed. And the first thing I notice is that it's at the gate of the city. And when we turn to Hebrews chapter 13, we read these words: "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his blood, but that he might redeem them, suffered without the gate." He's at the gate of the city. It might be affirmed. And then there had to be witness, and Jeremiah gathered out the witnesses to come and to watch him and to see that it was sealed. And each of the gospel writers is very, very careful to first of all tell us the names of those who witnessed the death of the Lord. And then they are very careful to tell us the names of those who witnessed his resurrection. There were witnesses to the price that was paid for our redemption. And then if we were to go to the little book of Ruth, in chapter 4, we find redemption illustrated. And there we find Boaz, and he gathers the elders of the city into the city gate. And he declares the fact that he will redeem. And then he indicates that he is going to redeem and to raise up from the widow a seed unto the one who had died. Now, it's my impression at the end of the book of Ruth that while the redemption of the widow would take place, and that firstborn son would have the name of the one who had died, all the other children would have the name of the husband, the one who had raised up, who had married the widow. But I gather from the impression I get from the end of Ruth is that Boaz made Obed, not only was he the heir to all that belonged to Elimelech, but he was the heir to all that belonged to Boaz. He was the heir to both possessions. And I think of that as a lovely picture of the fact that God has prepared for us an inheritance, and Christ is going to share with us his glory. And so we have that pattern for redemption. I put in a few little things what redemption is. It's by blood. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Your redemption cost him his blood. It is in Christ that we have redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is to God. "For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." And it's forever. "By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." It's from destruction, and it's from among men. So we have this brief overview of some of the things in relation to these chapters 4 and 5 that we will be taking a look at in more detail, beginning next week with chapter 4 and the following week with chapter 5. So we might close with a word of prayer. Our God and loving Heavenly Father, We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who bled and suffered and died at Calvary's cross, that He might redeem us unto Himself, but present us unto Thee, ones who were not deserving of redemption. We were, as it were, without Christ and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and yet Thou didst bring us in. And Father, we thank Thee that we can look forward to a day when we shall be gathered into Thy presence. We pray that Thou guide us as we return to our hope. Our Lord Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.